Heavenly King, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, who art everywhere present and fillest all things, treasure of good gifts and giver of life, come and abide in us, and cleanse us of all impurity, and save our souls, O good one.
Okay. As I said in the introductory class, we're kind of going to go through things in a purposeful method. And the first thing we're going to address is who about God. You know, we're here because of God. We want to worship God. We want to have a relationship with God. But the real question is, who is God? And who is the God that we perceive is God? We begin the creed, all Christians begin the creed with the confession of faith. And it starts out, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and in the Holy Spirit. It will cover all three persons of the Trinity. So in that confession of faith, we are confessing our particular and specific kind of faith also. So when we say the creed, we're articulating our understanding of who is God. When we say our Father who art in heaven, we're articulating another very important aspect of who is God. We really only can say these words today, the creed, the Our Father, other things and prayers and conceptions, because in the church, the relationship with God we gain through baptism is adoption by God the Father. We call him Father. That was never done before, really, in all of the world religions. That was never conceived of, that the divine ultimate creator and the personage that upholds creation was knowable as our Father. We experience God as someone, as a being. He's knowable as our Father. He's knowable in the aspect of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So God is not a philosophy. He's a person, and he reveals this through Christ. So as Christian, our chief ambition in life is to know God. That is the actual purpose of human life. The purpose of human life is not to explore. Purpose of life is not to find as much comfort as you can till you die. I could have said that with explore. Explore and have adventures until you die. It's not to build self-esteem. It's not the acquisition of stuff. I think I said it last week, but my son had a wonderful poster back when No Fear was an important brand to the young people. And that poster said, he who dies with the most toys still dies. And I thought that was astounding that the No Fear brand would put out a poster like that. No, instead, our ambition is to know God, and God wants to reveal himself to us, to let us know him as we are known by him. Now, it's implied in the Creed and the Lord's Prayer and the liturgy, all of the New Testament, that we are here to seek first the kingdom of God. And if we do that, everything else is going to be added to us. And that's a readjustment to the thinking that we go through in our daily living, in our careers, in our families, and all of our experiences, that our real purpose in everything we're doing is to seek first the kingdom of God. So when you get a chance, maybe not tonight, but as soon as possible, read Matthew, the evangelist, chapters 4-7, and you will see that not only are we called to come into relationship with God, what the nature of God would be, or who we must be to be with God, and that God then will take care of us if we seek him and develop that divine relationship. So read that when you get a chance. Matthew 4, chapters 4 through 7. God is eager, is a good word, to have us dwell in him, to rejoice in him, to speak to him, to become a vehicle for the revelation of God inside of us. So, how to know him is the heart of our existence. How do we come to know him? And it's the purpose of our life. To fail at coming to know God, to be ignorant of God, is basically a disaster. It's utter destruction. And that is the result of sin, and is actually sin itself, is to miss the mark of flying true into a relationship with God, where he is known by us. Since the expulsion of man from the garden, or from paradise, since that experience that we know of in Genesis, as the generations following Adam, who had broken that relationship and that intimate knowledge with God, we all start out ignorant, not knowing God. Genesis teaches us about the falling away. And that falling away is a loss of communion, the loss of the indwelling Holy Spirit, where our spiritual faculties are blinded. So a little sidebar, our spiritual ability and vision come through the eyes of the soul, which is called the nous. The nous is darkened. We no longer have the ability to perceive God as a race. We're born that way, with that broken. So, because of that, all men who are born since the fall sin, and the result of sin is death, and we die. And the mortal bodies that we have are part of this mechanism of the fall that eventually just die. Because of death, we sin as a result of ignorance and fear and anxiety and shame and all kinds of other things that invade us. That causes the knowledge of death causes us all the anxieties. And so it's kind of a vicious cycle. It's a self-fulfilling cycle of fall. Falling away from God means that we have mortality, and we have spiritual birth defects, as it could be called, which cause a misery and ignorance and cannot know God unless he does something about it. It's God who restores us. So no amount of philosophy, no spiritual practice or intellectual endeavor, no technique will reveal very much to us. The gulf between the Creator and this creation is absolute until the action of God is happening in our lives. And really important is the fact that the knowledge of God is very dependent on that knowledge being of the true God and our sense of spiritual vision. And it has been blinded and ill. All human history since the fall from paradise is full of false concepts about God's existence, because once the disconnection happened, people in fear and anxiety and endeavoring to solve the problem of death and the way life works created all kinds of concepts about God. A blind person bumping around, spiritually blind, bumping around and trying to define our quest for God by what we bump into. And I mean that intellectually, spiritually, morally. We're blinded and have erroneous concepts of God. And they're not just unfortunate mistakes. Falseness is not just tragic, but it actually prevents the knowledge of God, the inner knowledge. So listen to John the theologian, who says in 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. So not knowing that one God is the Father Almighty with his Son and Spirit is to not really know God at all. We know God especially through the incarnation of his Son and through the purification of heart that allows the Holy Spirit to move within us and guide us to all truth. At best, if we don't have this wrong belief, if we have wrong belief, at best it's communion with nothing. Because if you have some false impression of what is God and what is truth, you're communing with, at best, nothing. Or you're communing with your own thoughts about God, not God in reality.
Can I ask a question?
Sure. We're going to, let's get to that. Let me come back to that towards the end of the class. Let's get through the material before I dive into that question. And at worst, it's idolatry. It's worshiping a false god. And even worse than that is a demon-inspired heretical notion, concepts of God that are intentionally due to evil, meant to twist the human being who is trying, struggling blindly to bump into the right concept of God. John tells us, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now, this is from someone whose purification came in his loving relationship. If you were here Sunday, you heard me speak a little bit about John and his love for Christ and the way his theology about the love of God was so complete. So for someone like him who sees the fullness of the picture of who is God, he starkly sees that if we transgress and not abide in the doctrine of Christ, and what Christ taught us is truth, is light, is life, is love, because he clearly articulates it in Matthew, the chapters you're going to read. He who abides, he doesn't have God. And if you abide in the doctrine of Christ, you have both the Father and the Son. So the beginning of the answer to your question is, do we abide in the doctrines of Christ? Do we, as it said in the previous one, accept the Son, Jesus Christ, develop the understanding and the revelation of who is the Son, then we begin developing the relationship with God the Father also. We only know God the Father through the Son. So, but let me continue. We'll come back to your question. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that is outside of orthodoxy is pagan and utter darkness. Doesn't mean that. John was speaking from the purity of that orthodox, what is true, what is holy, what is pure worship perspective. Anywhere that we find goodness, anywhere there is truth, anywhere there is love and righteousness, it's all inspired by the incarnate Son of God through Jesus Christ. All truth, all goodness, all righteousness is because of God, the true God. Now, people have fragments of it, different religions and philosophies, even secular organizations, even agnostics, have fragments of that truth and that love. But to live in the fullness of that brings us into communion with God, where we're reunited in him, we need to, as he said again in that 2 John 1, verse 9, we need to not transgress what he taught, And we need to hold to the doctrine of what Christ taught, the full doctrine of Christ, to bring us into a full relationship with God and not just live confused with a few fragments of goodness and love and in our lives. But we're speaking of something deeper than just some truth, just some light, love, and some righteousness. And the deeper part of that is not that those principles don't exist everywhere. We're talking about knowing God, gnosis that comes from the very heart and core of who we are. And the example would be, when you know somebody, when you really know somebody, you know their characteristics, you know who they are, you know their personality, you know what they respond to, you know what they like, you know what they dislike, you know how to make them feel happy, you know what makes them sad. You know the personage of when you know somebody. God reveals his truth to mankind through his Son, and that truth is the portal of grace eternal. So it's not just head or intellectual knowledge, but it's the knowledge of God. It's not knowledge of some truth. It's not experiencing love in some framework. It's about being joined or connected to and united to that truth, which is to Christ, who is the truth, light, life, and way, and the resurrection, and so forth. Now, you're going to hear it everywhere that people say that God is expressed in all religions and that truth is found. Some truth is found in all religions. And many people, because of the way that it takes them out of the pressures of their day-to-day life, are extremely influenced by Far Eastern religious understanding. But the influence also leads them to some things that are not the nature of the true God. One of those things is that God is not personal. It's always a divine power. In recovery groups, they want to not offend anybody, so they talk about the higher power. God forbid you should mention Jesus Christ unless you know that group, or specifically Christians who are coming together to have a recovery group that's made up of other Christians so they can even say the name Jesus Christ. So it's this idea that God isn't personal at all, a divine energy, divine essence, a divine spark, a consciousness, and there's many ways that it's described. No other religion sees him as Father, but he is more than anything our Father, who art in heaven. Well, they see God as a power, an energy. Sometimes God is just eternity unfolding. And maybe one of the biggest deceptions is that all religions worship the same God. Because they don't. They have pieces of the truth, but they formulated different concepts of who is God to the point where they're not the same God at all. And in Buddhist spirituality, there is no absolute or God at all. Now, pop religion, many Christian denominations included especially, will have the words like I spoke in the first class that I'm religious. I mean, I'm spiritual. I'm not religious. There are people that promote the attempt to disconnect what they call their spirituality from the spiritual practice that is bound to all religions have developed. And then other people promote the concept that an attempt to make God like man, so everything we see and do, we relate God's action or God's place in creation or in our lives In the same way we would we give him attributes of a man, of a normal fallen man. Like Mark Twain said, in the beginning, God created man in his own image. And then man returned the favor. That's his little quip. And I think he said that when he was learning about Mormons. This, I think that's where that actually came from. He had some other funny ones, he said, too. Religions try to make God tidy, consistent. God's logical, God's literal, God's historical. God's seeking justice. God needs praise. God is self-centered, or is integrated into a creation philosophy. All these things are all invented. And all those different concepts are what I meant by idolatry. We create our notion of God just as surely as idols were carved and put up in town squares and in some pagan societies. Just because we do it philosophically and rationally with the highest intent of perceptions doesn't change. It's still just an idol. And that's what we want to get away from. Because the Orthodox Church declares there is a true God who exists and who is known. A true God who is known. He's known by the revelation of the Christ. He was revealed before Christ's incarnation. The Old Testament captures some of those revelations and experiences of the pre-incarnate Christ. We even know that in Genesis it says, "Let us make man in our own image," and the doer of creation, the creator of Adam and Eve, the creator of humankind, is the same Son that comes to save us and is incarnate as Jesus Christ. It is the Son who is the focal point of the Trinity that brought us into creation and who saves us. So the revelation of Christ in the history of the people of God, and the history of the people of God is nothing more than those who responded to the creation. Others spun off, others went and did other things. A lot of things were going on in ancient civilizations, but there was a core group who followed this revelation of God, and it became known as the Jewish people, those who were the followers of Abraham, who was pure and had a unique relationship with God. And then all of the others who followed out. When you look at the great prophets and the great experiences of revelation and the things that they were given to see, because God was shown to all of them, prophets of the Old Testament, apostles of the New Testament, and the fathers of the churches right down to the modern age. There's a continuity of revelation where God is shown through divine vision of glorification. You could call what Jesus did on Mount Tabor, where he was glorified, showing the divine presence of the kingdom of God, he in the center of it, and the whole thing was lifting them out of their normal sensual existence in time and space into this heavenly experience and vision. So throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, and every time since, these experiences of glorification show us. And what is interesting is that through the whole thread, they all come to the same vision of God, the same revelation of God, the same understanding of God. And this is what Orthodoxy is. It's based on that living understanding that comes through those who are illumined, those who have achieved some theosis. These are the true theologians. So Orthodoxy, what we're talking about here, is a matter of empirical faith, not speculation, not wishful belief, not a philosophy, not a everybody's doing it, so I'm going to do it. We all feel good together about it, so we're all doing it together and having a grand old time. And that's what happens when people are jumping from church to church, from religion to religion, from philosophy to philosophy. They get burned out on it. They start seeing hypocrisy, and they, something else catches their fancy. And that is a speculative declaration of what they believe in when they go through that. That's not too confusing, but I'm trying to emphasize that what has been experienced that we see articulated in the scripture, but in many, many more places than in scripture, certainly the lives of the saints and the prophets and the apostles, is this empirical faith based on the experience of God, the vision of God, the knowledge of God. One little sidebar. The more someone experiences God, the less they can even say about it. It's because it's impossible to define these otherworldly experiences that are outside of time and space and our normal rational thought. Very difficult. So the more the experience, the less sometimes is even said. The knowledge of the existence of God is not linked to our rational faculty, but comes to a pure heart. Again, part of the answer. A pure heart, which is the nous that we talked about last time, is how God is revealed to us. Jesus says it in one of the verses you'll read in those readings in Matthew. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why are they blessed? For they shall see God. And this seeing is at the point of being, not some little fancy thing floating around up in the clouds. So Orthodox belief is based not on theory, not on philosophy. Our understanding of God or self-described, it's not paranormal or psychic experiences or through astral travel or psychokinesis or all these other things that are titillating paranormal experiences, but rather the faith, what Orthodox believe, is based on what God has actually revealed. It's empirical. Empirical, like science is empirical, but empirical to the inner faculties of the human being. God is known in three persons, one of which became a man. That was empirically perceived and experienced. God is not a philosophical idea, which is flexible, elastic, you can bend him to the way you want. He morphs into the current PC culture, and then this PC culture, and then you get to be this, and oh, it's all the same God, and then we start changing the language of scripture and our religion because God is flexible. None of that. God instead is an actual person. He has definite qualities, which we'll discuss, attempting to describe with words what is undescribable. Now, the reason tells us that all the different religions can't all be true. I mean, if you want to be really reasonable about it. Because if so, then God is either unwilling or unable to make himself known to us in a way that we can affirm anything for sure, if all visions of all realities of who is God are true at the same time. It's just because God isn't revealing himself. And if you really were to adhere to everything is God and all gods and we're all worshiping the same God, you would basically have to say that we really don't know anything about God. We'd almost have to admit that God is both created and uncreated. He's powerful but not powerful. He's personal and impersonal. He's single yet multiple in nature. He's physical, but he's not physical. In other words, if everything is true, it's useless. We don't really know anything because all qualities of all things all put together don't lead you to anything or any understanding. Instead, though, in our understanding of our faith, we can see how God has labored to make himself known. And I said, prophets in the scriptures spoke of God and spoke to God. all the stories of the New Testament about healing of blindness are a kind of metaphor about seeing Christ as the Son of God, and not, it wasn't just about healing eyeballs, it was being able to become unblinded spiritually and to see him for who he was. All the parables that Jesus taught are about having the right relationship with God as a person. God was the father of the prodigal. He was the vineyard owner. He was the person who put on the wedding feast. And he was a rich man who debtors came back to. He's always describing God in the terms of personage. Scriptures are not so much about man's search for God as it is God's saving man. He stretches forth his hand to us and establishes through what Christ taught an attempt to get us into the right relationship. In the Matins hymn, one of the most important things we say early in Matins is, "The Lord is God and hath appeared unto us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The Lord has appeared to us. That was the phenomenal revelation of the ancient people who started experiencing God as the pre-incarnate Christ appeared to them. So creation even reveals God, as it says in Psalm 19, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork." And there's lots of other psalms we do, even at Vespers, where you hear that. So what do the God-seers tell us about their transcendent experience? First thing they say is, first lesson is to remember, God is uncreated. All three persons of the Trinity are uncreated. Christ, the Son of God, the Word of God, is part of the Trinity, is uncreated. Second, we talk about God's voice, his hands, his compassion. None of those are like us. Those are just our best attempts to relate to what we have. He's a little bit like us, but he is uncreated and not subject to anything that we can conceive of. And the first chapter of Genesis was a radical message to the people of Earth. There is only one God. All these other gods, the Zeuses, the Odins, and you can go on through all of the Eastern gods and all the gods in Hinduism, etc. That's another matter. Those are the fallen sons of God who came out of right relationship with God and set themselves up into a relationship with humans. As we know, the great fallen one said, "Then I will be like God." And so they stepped out of their role they were created for and wanted to be gods themselves. But there's only one true God, the God of gods, the God of the Lord of Spirit, says, as it says even in Scripture. And that one true God made all things. There's no demigods, there's no in-between gods, none of that. No greater gods, lesser power, all of that. There is one God. And he's outside of everything in creation. He doesn't fit human norms and his categories or expectations. All scripture and other writings of God, of the God knowers, as well as the words describing, defining God, fall short and can't convey the essence of who he is. But there is a reason that they make an effort to convey their experience about God. There's two reasons, really. One, they might have had this awesome experience and they, you know how Jesus said, "Tell no man," he'd heal somebody, "go tell, don't tell anybody." He took three people up quietly to the mountain. They had don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody. Because no matter what you say, it's not going to be able to convey the divine experiences they had. But they ended up having to talk about it anyway. First, to fight misinformation and evil intentions of those who undermine the experience of God. To get rid of the charlatans trying to preach the wrong stuff to people for their own self-centered or self-delusional reasons. That was the first reason. And then there's a better reason, which is to help lead other people to the understanding and experience of knowing God. So a little bit comes out a little at a time, over time, as we grow spiritually. about how it happens and who is God and how we know God. It can't be dumped in classes like this. If you take knowing God 301, not 101, you're still not going to know God. It doesn't matter how much. As a matter of fact, if it does anything, it might slow it down. Now, prophets and God-seers through every since the prophets and since the incarnation of Christ, we call them God-seers, God-knowers, those who were illumined, who experienced a theoria, described the indescribable experiences using words to convey what can't really be conveyed. But they tried for those two reasons. And one of the common things is that they all agree to is that God is experienced through what we call his energies. In other words, God reveals himself through the emanating grace and energies and light and love. Those are the energies of God. The other thing they all have in common is that they all have experienced God in three persons, a hypostasis of three persons, all of one nature. That one nature is both essence and energy. God is essence and energies. We know him in creation through his energies, which are imparted to and impact his creation. But man can never know God in essence, as essence isn't imparted to the creation. Creation can't participate in the essence of God. It is outside of creation and everything that it means to be created. So, those are things that we will delve into and you'll read about and you'll hear from the saints more later as you come to understand through this inner, your own inner revelation understanding what these things are. Our faith is defined and expressed by those who attain theosis. That's how our faith, that's how orthodoxy exists for these 2,000 years and has continued to be articulated. All of the people through the centuries have come to the same experience and perception of God if they achieved theosis, or moments of theosis, or moments of theoria or illumination of God's presence. We, on the other hand, come to know that those things are true that are given to us first by faith. We just take a step in faith. I'm going to step off and I'm not going to fall through because I think that's what, but I'm going to believe. And we take our step. And that's how we move through faith, is we, one step at a time, moving through faith, through the doctrines, the teachings of God, through the vision that has been shared by those who know him. And we grow in experience, and as we grow in experience, we're going to grow in revelation. Kind of like a science student. It's empirical. We observe, we experience. We observe, we experience. We practice, we do the thing, we do that we're supposed to be doing, we're reading the things we should be reading, we observe, and we experience. So God especially, though, revealed himself to us by sending his Son, the Word of God. And this was the whole purpose of creation, that the Son would become man, and we confess the creed conceived by the Holy Spirit. To see Jesus himself is to see the Father and to begin to know the nature of God, to experience him. Jesus came to make the Father known to us personally, to reveal him to us. He who has seen and believed in me has seen and believes in the Father. It's a little adaptation of that scripture. Can we understand everything he revealed? Or has he even revealed everything? No. We grow. In fact, we need to learn to discern, to be humble about before any revelation that we are reading about, experiencing, hear, or see through the lives of the saints. John Damascus, on this very point, says in his exact exposition. Now I'm going to read this, and it's a little woo. Ready? It is necessary, therefore, that one who wishes to speak or to hear of God should understand clearly that alike in the doctrine of the divinity, in that of the incarnation, neither are all things unutterable or all things utterable. Neither all are unknowable or can all be known. Just as it is one thing to speak and another thing to know, many of the things relating to God, therefore, that are dimly understood cannot be put into fitting terms. But on things above, as we cannot do else than express ourselves according to our limited capacity. As, for the instance, when we speak of God, we use the terms sleep and wrath and regardless and hands and feet and land and such expressions. We therefore both know and confess that God is without beginning, without end. He's eternal, he's everlasting, uncreated, unchangeable, invariable, simple, uncompound. He's incorporeal. He's invisible. He's uncircumscribed. He's infinite, ineffable, indefinable, incomprehensible, good, just, the maker of all things created, almighty, all ruling, all surveying, of all the overseer and sovereign and judge. And that God is one, that is to say, one essence, and that he is known and has his being in three persons. In Father, I say, and Son, and Holy Spirit. And that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one in all respects, except in that of not being begotten, that of being begotten, and that of procession. I'll stop. Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten, and the Holy Spirit proceeds. That is the nature of their being. They're the same in all aspects except for that. And that the only begotten Son and Word of God and God, in his bowels of mercy for our salvation, by the good pleasure of God and the cooperation of the Holy Spirit, being conceived without seed, was born without corruption of the Holy Spirit, Holy Virgin, and Theotokos, meaning one who bore God in the flesh as mother. That's what Theotokos means, the bearer of God, Theotokos, God bearer. That was his aside. Okay. The Theotokos, Mary, by the Holy Spirit, and became of her perfect man. And that the same is at once perfect God and perfect man, of two natures, Godhead and manhood. And in two natures, possessing intelligence, will, and energy, and freedom. And in a word, perfect according to the measure and proportion proper to each. At once to the divinity, I say, and to humanity. Yet to one composite person, and that he suffered hunger and thirst and weariness, and was crucified, and for 3 days submitted to the experience of death and burial, and ascended into heaven, from which also he came to us, and shall come again. And the Holy Scripture is the witness to this, and the whole choir of the saints. But neither do we know, nor can we tell, what the essence of God is, or how it is in all, or how the only begotten Son and God, having emptied himself, became man of the virgin blood, made by another law contrary to nature, or how he walked with dry feet upon the waters. It is not within our capacity, therefore, to say anything about God, or even to think of him beyond the things which we have been divine, which have been divinely revealed to us, whether by word or by manifestations, by divine oracles, or at once of the Old Testament and of the New. The note here is, phew, that's kind of heady stuff. But it shows the way, the limited way, the imperfect way, almost the failure of how someone who has experienced divine presence and who has subsumed all of what the fathers before him have said through his own experience of God is trying to articulate something, because out of necessity he wants us not to have the wrong impression of who is God, and that in the hope that somehow these things will lead us, these words will lead us to a relationship with God. Now, for those who would seek to know the true God, we need to accept that there's plenty we don't know about God in infinity and will never know, and we can't let that bother us. We should not waste time in idle speculation. We focus on what God has revealed. By focusing on what God has revealed, we then become in ourselves a vessel for the indwelling Spirit to begin revealing more to us personally. Another thing that's important is that we don't blabber whatever we think. I've listened to people speculate and blabber and philosophize and blah, 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 and well, what if, blah, 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 blah. If we're going to speak about God, speak about Him and leave our own ideas out of it, because it's tainted by the formation of who we are as broken, fallen people. Leave it out of your conversation. Speak about the things that have been revealed about God. Keep it simple. If you want to know God and how to draw closer to God, to love Him and receive His love, that's what all of this is for. We've begun, let me say one other thing about that. If you know a person and you love the person and you want to love the person and you want to know the person, you've got to know what is true and real and good and holy about the person. Much more so in our relationship with God. And we have to begin with how we behave. You start with your own baggage and hiccups and misunderstandings. What do you think and what motivates you? And we have to deal with those if we're going to allow God to find a place in us. We have to empty ourselves to some degree. So catechism is not about acquiring information about God, like new information to replace the old information. You know, now I know, I have a better version of God now that I'm studying Orthodoxy than the old version I had. It's not about that. We're going to enter into what is called theology. And theology is not ideas about God, scholasticism about God, dissertations, structured papers. That's not theology. Theology is expressed by the true theologians. A theologian is one who knows God and certainly define the faith in the way so that we can experience Him too. So they know God and they articulate reveal the nature of God so that others can know God. That's a theologian. What we need to do is cleanse our hearts. We need to cleanse the noose, our inner life, through prayer. In order to pray, we have to cleanse ourselves. And we need to cleanse it through prayer. We need to stand before the presence of God, and that's what divine worship is above all things. And I've said it this way multiple times, I'm saying it again. We come together in divine worship as a community to stand alone with God. We pay no attention to everything going on around us. We focus on the holy prayers that have been offered by the fathers that are articulated in the divine liturgy of John Chrysostom. You listen to the words that the choir and the cantors and the priest, and you own them. And you take them in and you stand in God's presence owning those words. Theology comes through prayer. Theology is what we want to live. It comes through prayer, and the one who prays, simple though the person is, who no matter what the simpleton is a theologian. Knowing God, inspired by God. Knowing God, inspired by God. Emptying himself. Emptying himself of opinions. Emptying himself of biases, of anxieties, of worries, of just letting it all go. Theology is not academic. Sure, we have seminaries and schools that teach theology, get a degree in theology, but that isn't what the faith is about. That's sort of a sidebar of scholastic and rational learning. And some of the things they teach in those courses can be very helpful and very good to a person who is going to work in a certain field and needs to be able to articulate things. But it's not academic, it's spiritual, i.e. it's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And theology comes by this, and this is what we do if we're going to be true Christians. We're going to study Scripture. You're going to struggle to love your neighbor, and your neighbor isn't the one you like. The neighbor is anyone who is nigh to you. You know that I draw nigh? Who's nigh? Whoever you're around, no matter what the circumstances. We struggle to love our neighbor. We struggle to grasp and take on real repentance. We turn towards the Lord in humility and prayer, and we struggle to pray, even failing. And then we fast, and we come to divine services and worship. That's theology in living. God is unchangeable, but we're not. As a matter of fact, we can't avoid change. Use it or you lose it. You've heard that, right, in the world? Certainly true about this crazy fanaticism about exercise. Use it, or if you don't use it, you lose it. But it's true. Our primary struggle is to know Him, to change and to become like Him and avoid sin, which is always a change towards non-existence. All sin that we commit, experience, swim in, breathe in, think in, everything we're doing which is not on the mark of God, not on the mark of God, it all changes us towards non-existence. We are believers on the way to be like God and to be firmly grounded in life, not buffeted by others' words, or let feelings bounce us around, or our impulses, or our compulsions. We don't let any of those things push us up over the edge or push us to ungodly behavior. Those are spiritual birth defects. They're just the movement of bodies and thoughts. We're believers who are to pursue, deepen our relationship with God for all eternity. Yes, He's incomprehensible, but He reveals Himself to enter, so that we can enter into that incomprehensibility forever, eternally. To know God is the entry into paradise. You know, when the chalice is brought out in divine worship, we make a procession, we're carrying the very body and blood of Christ. It's brought out to serve the faithful of the holy mysteries. And when we bring it out and then we come to serve, we say, in fear of God and with faith and love, draw near. So it's important to understand that fear has its place. Fear means being in awe. And that's how we're supposed to approach all of this, in awe, in fear, in trembling. He isn't our buddy Jesus. He is the God Almighty. He is the fire of love itself. In the years after Pentecost, having all truth revealed to them, the apostles documented the keys to this relationship, so that following in their footsteps and coming to the experience of the knowledge of God and right relationship with Him was possible, because it's that right relationship that sets us on the path to eternity. Written is the first thing that we know of that by the apostles is something called the Didache. The Didache. It predates when the Gospels were written. And in it, they teach what the right relationship with God is. So I'm going to read a little bit of it, because this is what was written before we even had the Bible, or the scriptures and the letters were written. Chapter 1. There are two ways, one of life and one of death. But great is the difference between the two ways. The way of life, then, is this. First, you shall love God who made you. Second, you love your neighbor as yourself, and you do not do to another what you would not want done to you. All of these sayings and the teaching is this. Bless those who curse you. Pray for your enemies. Fast for those who persecute you. For what reward is there for loving those who love you? Do not the Gentiles do the same? But love those who hate you, and you shall not have an enemy. Abstain from fleshly and worldly lusts. If someone strikes your right cheek, turn to him the other also, and you shall be perfect. If someone impresses you for a mile, to walk a mile, go with him too. If someone takes your cloak, give him also your coat. If someone takes from you what is yours, ask it not back, for indeed you are not able. Give to everyone who asks you, and ask it not back, for the Father wills that to all should be given out of our own blessings. Happy is he who gives according to the commandment, for he is guiltless. Woe to him who receives. For if one receives one who has need, he is guiltless. But he who receives not, having need, shall pay the penalty. Why he received and for what? And coming into confinement, he shall be examined concerning the things which he has done. And he shall not escape from there until he pays back the last penny. And also concerning this, it has been said, let your alms sweat in your hands until you know to whom you should give. The second commandment. Grave sin is forbidden. The second commandment of the teaching, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit pederasty. You shall not commit fornication. You shall not steal. You shall not practice magic. You shall not practice witchcraft. You shall not murder a child by abortion nor kill that which is born. You shall not covet the things of your neighbor. You shall not swear, and you shall not bear false witness. You shall not speak evil. You shall bear no grudge. You shall not be double-minded nor double-tongued, for to be double-tongued is a snare of death. Your speech shall not be false nor empty, but fulfilled by deed. In chapter 3, it says, other sins forbidden. My child, flee from every evil thing and forever every likeness of it. Be not prone to anger, for anger leads to murder. Be neither jealous nor quarrelsome. So the Didache goes on much more and speaks of the way of death, of baptism, of the Eucharist, and other aspects. Now, you hear those things. Does any of that contradict the New Testament? I'm asking a question for everybody. Please look up here and shake your head. Anybody got one? No, it doesn't. As a matter of fact, it kind of is a condensation of what we must be to be followers of Christ. And what's astounding about it is how much we don't listen to this. Every one of these words that were said were profound when they were said. But we live in a society where we kind of, yeah, they do that sometime. Yeah, I try not to do that. And we kind of just pass it off as nothing. This is the difference between life and death. The commandments of Christ, the way of Christ, the purification, making ourselves fit vehicles for the Holy Spirit. The Didache goes on much more into apostolic worship according to the gospel that was preached. It's a remnant of the original teachings of the apostles, which was the original teaching of the true God and how to become to the knowledge of God. So remember, we pray what we believe, and our belief determines our prayer. The heart of the catechism that you're going to have as we go through this class will be strongly conveyed to you, especially in divine services. But it's the things of the heart as you ponder the things that you're taught or the words you hear in prayer, divine service itself. The God-knowers of the church have clung to the services of the church. And the services teach us how to think about God and ourselves, about each other. The services talk about the resurrection and morality and eternity and paradise and judgment, heaven and hell. So, this is blunt. If you want to be a good catechumen, you come to lots of services. Bad catechumens don't go to many. No one becomes strong as an Orthodox Christian by only coming to a Sunday liturgy, the old pattern of being a Sunday Christian. As a matter of fact, there's no saint in the history of Christianity that lived like that. They just would go to a Sunday service after they were in the church. It's a deep, transformative experience that takes in all the things that we're going to be talking about and have talked about. So to summarize, we seek the God of truth to become novice theologians, acquiring a proper faith, believing what is inherited from those who were glorified, who experienced God. And then we go through a life of repentance, cleansing our heart, cleansing the darkened noose, and our mind to receive his salvific grace. We order our thoughts, our words, our deeds to a godly order and morality, a spiritual manner of living, so that we can be purified and come to the knowledge of the vision of God. That's what we put our energy into. That's how we live in our jobs, in our families, in our time with friends, in our adventures, in our work, and in our service to others, and especially with the family of God when we come together and worship. We put our foot on the path, fulfilling the purpose of life itself. The purpose of life is the acquisition of the Holy Spirit in the quest of theosis. The acquisition of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that ends the discussion about a true God and the work of Theo, God, coming alive in us as novice theologians, and what our quest is about, coming into the right relationship. Yeah.